Thank you, Kyle. Such a joy and a blessing to be with you. I've been here before, and it's good to be back again with your church, worshiping our Lord together corporately, and also with my dear friend Carrie and Pam, who are lifelong friends. I just made eye contact with Scott and Fanny. They are as well. We used to work together, and just wonderful to see us advancing in years, as they say in the Bible, and still remaining true to the things that we love and hold cherish. Also, so blessed to hear the preaching of God's Word under my friend Paul Twist yesterday. Preachers don't get to sit often and hear other preaching, and it is such a blessing to be able to be fed God's Word. So thankful to your ministry, for your ministry yesterday, Paul. Okay, full disclosure, I was judging you, completely judging you. Our music pastor, Aaron Johnson, is starting his PhD dissertation, and his dissertation is on the audiences that the Bible says we have when we sing. Obviously, we sing to God. Obviously, we sing, read the Psalms, we sing to ourselves and tell ourselves how to think better. We sing to unbelievers. Sometimes the psalmist proclaims messages that should be responded to by the unbelievers and to hear the gospel through our songs. But in Ephesians 5:18, it says we sing, which is a speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So just full disclosure, I've learned that you can tell a whole lot about a congregation by how they sing. And to sit down here, can I just encourage you sometime to sit on the front few rows? It is a tsunami of praise that you get to enjoy. I'm deaf in one ear, so I only have one ear, and I get to hear a lot of it right here, so it was really good. So thank you for serving the Lord and serving each other and even serving me and how you sing. I was judging you, and you passed the test. How's that? You did very, very well. Well, please take your copy of God's Word and find your way to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, the theme of the weekend is worship. We haven't really given a full definition of worship because we've described it from many texts. But worship is simply ascribing to God the worth that's due His name. It's acknowledging who God is. That's worship. That's making much of God has been a kind of a catchphrase in our day. So on the first night, on Friday night, I talked about how eternal life is not just living forever. It's knowing God through Jesus Christ, John 17:3. You have to know God or you cannot worship Him. And the way to know God only is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then yesterday we began looking at a contrast that I'm going to finish today. I'm going to confess to you, putting a comma at the end of the sermon that I preached yesterday was very difficult, because I felt like it was a cliffhanger, but I was so grateful that we were able to hear Paul's incredible pull through the psalmist to the Lord. But we're going to go back and pick up where I left off yesterday in Ephesians 4. Let me read where we were yesterday, and then we'll land with where we're going to study today. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says, "So I say this, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, you live, no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." It was a frigid morning on February of 2010. A man named Richard Code left a note on his landlady's door that simply said this: "If I'm not back by Monday, please call the authorities." Along with the note was a set of GPS coordinates and a list of the supplies that Mr. Code had taken with him. As professional as this might sound, however, don't be fooled into thinking Mr. Code was a survival expert. He was not. In fact, in the weeks and months leading up to this midwinter camping trip that he planned in the Muskoka wilderness of Canada, Mr. Code began to follow a new cable television show called Survivor Man. The premise of this show, you may have seen it, is pretty simple. The host heads out into the wilderness to demonstrate that being knowledgeable and prepared can actually save your life and that you can make it, you can survive. Richard Code was a big fan. He set out that morning certain that he could brave the elements, applying what he'd learned from the show. 4 days later, his body was recovered by helicopter in an area that was no longer accessible by foot thanks to a blanket of heavy snowfall that had come between him and the trailhead. His solar blanket that he had packed did not prove adequate. He was unable to start a fire with the wet timber, and he succumbed. He died by hypothermia. Richard Code was an enthusiast with little experience and almost no training, but he was excited about going camping. He set out to emulate a professional who had all the advantages, years of instruction, years of practice that he'd accumulated for himself, and he found himself overcome by the cruel elements, and he died. Tragic story. But it highlights a basic principle that knowing about something doesn't mean you know how to do that something. Seeing it done is a far world away from doing it. Enthusiasm only gets you so far. Can I suggest that oftentimes we approach worship like that? We know something about it. We've seen it done. We've heard about it. And we try to jump in, but we don't know what we're doing. Attending church, going to Bible studies, downloading sermons, listening to Christian music, having believing friends, seeing these things, participating in fellowship with these things doesn't necessarily equip us to walk with Jesus and to give him worship. A zeal for the ideas and ideals and principles of Christian culture does not equate with worshiping God, John 4, in spirit and truth. Appreciating a well-crafted sermon, digging into a book, even being able to explain a theological truth, memorize a passage of Scripture, does not ensure that you're living it. We can say it this way. There is a Grand Canyon Gulf difference between appreciation of the truth and applying the truth. Appreciation doesn't equal application. I was thinking about this yesterday as Paul was finishing up preaching, that I thought, that was well crafted, that was well done. And I knew what was coming today and that I was going to say this and thought, wait, just because I appreciated it doesn't mean I've done anything with it. So what are you doing? Some of us have enough sermon notes to sink a battleship. What have we done with them? What do we do with them? What do we do with the truth that we're hearing even this morning? The truth that we've sung even this morning? Life is too short. Eternity is too long to end up the spiritual equivalent of Richard Code. The text before us is a watershed issue. And a watershed is like the Rocky Mountains. When the water hits it, it goes to one side or the other. We have to make a decision. And this is a contrasting text that we need to see which side of the Rockies we're flowing down. It's not too much to say that the next minutes of considering Paul's words could make a seismic difference in your Christianity. Not because I'm saying them, but because Paul wrote them and the Holy Spirit inspired them. Do you ever feel spiritually like you're running in water? A lot of effort, but you're just not getting very, very far, very fast. Full confession, I felt that way before. And I've also looked around and thought, why does everyone seem to have figured this out except me? Spoiler alert, not everyone's figured it out. And we're all just like each other in this. In short, Paul directs our attention to what we can call easily here the curriculum of Christianity, or the curriculum for worship. It's not a code of conduct. It's not a theological creed. It is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you want an outline, I'm going to follow along two simple points here. Two aims of the curriculum of Christianity. Two aims of the curriculum of Christianity. The first is going to be a slight, very small, very summaric remembrance of what we did yesterday. Number one, it's the decisive transformation from the past. That's the first thing we need to learn in this curriculum. It's a decisive transformation from the past. That's the first point of our curriculum. It's in the two words, but you, in verse 20. You say, but you, what is the but referring to? What is it in contrast of? It's a contrast to what he's been saying about the believers in Ephesus and their old way of living, their old way of thinking in verses 17 to 19. Go back to that. We talked about this is a big theological word, phrase, the noetic effects of the fall. Noetic just means mental. And if you look at what Paul is highlighting here, this is important. He says that what characterized us as unbelievers, what characterizes an unbeliever even today, is how they think and why they think and what they're missing in their thinking that causes them to live and behave. All of our living, all of our decisions are based on what we think and how we think. And Paul highlights that. Look back at verse 17. Again, this is review from yesterday. So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, that's a euphemism for live, you live no longer as unbelievers, as Gentiles also live or walk in the, listen to these words, futility of their mind, their thinking, being darkened in their understanding, another thinking word, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, another thinking word. What they know, what they think, what they don't know. Excluded from the life of God because of that ignorance. In them, this is the hardness of their heart. That's another mission control central, our decision-making processes in our mind, our heart. They become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And we noted yesterday that this description of life before Christ is a description of life without Christ. It involves contamination with sin internally from the mind and externally with our lives. Paul is clear that this old way of thinking, this old way of living, is to be abandoned by a believer. Now, footnote, not perfectly. That's called heaven. But we should be drifting and moving away from our old way of thinking. Beginning in verse 22, he'll use the illustration of taking off a set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. Verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old you, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. There's a whole sermon we could do on that little phrase, lusts of deceit. Strong desires that are liars. Our desires lie to us, and they tell us that we can get satisfaction and meaning and significance without Christ. That you be renewed in the spirit of your where? Mind. You think differently. Put on the new you, the new clothes, the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This simple contrast calls for a decisive transformation from our pasts as unbelievers. Christians are changed men and women. John Calvin says this, he whose life differs not from that of unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ. For the knowledge of Christ, listen, cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh, end quote. What is perhaps the most significant point of assurance anyone can have that they are truly and genuinely converted? That you're convicted by your sin and you have a desire to change from it. I know that my pastor friends in this room would affirm this, but I've had countless people sit on my couch in our office and struggle with their assurance of salvation. And if you haven't struggled with your assurance, you will. But what I love when I hear somebody talking, see if this sounds familiar. I just feel bad. The things that I know I'm supposed to do, I don't do those things. And the things that I know I'm not supposed to do, I end up doing those things. I just feel terrible. Does this sound vaguely familiar? And it's always encouraging. Now, look, this is not absolute. There are people who get all the way to the judgment, Matthew 7, without true conversion, but they think they were. But if you're worried about the legitimacy of your faith, that's a good thing. If you're concerned, that's wonderful. Now do something about it. That's what this passage before us is teaching. Walter Layfield, one of my favorite writers, says, the teaching here in summary is that there should be a radical difference between pre- and post-conversion character. Radical difference. We're different. We're changed people. And we spent a lot of time looking at that yesterday. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. That's a summary from yesterday. So it's a decisive transformation from the past, but he doesn't stop there. Now we come to number two in the aim of Christian, of the curriculum of Christianity. Number two, it's a personal engagement with Christ. Now before we look at this, I want to confess something. This has happened a few times in my Bible study. It usually happens in sermon prep. Have you ever read something in the Bible or heard something preached on or read something in the book and you just see it with fresh eyes and you almost want to say to the Holy Spirit, when did you put that in the Bible? I have read that dozens, hundreds, countless times, and I've never seen that before. This was one of those aha moments for me. He says, but you did not, this is incredible, learn Christ in this way. The first thing to notice is the uniqueness of what Paul is saying and how he's saying it. You didn't learn a person. That doesn't make English or Greek sense. It doesn't make logical or philosophical sense. In fact, Peter O'Brien says this, commentator, scholar, the firm formulation, you did not learn Christ in this way, is without parallel. I'm going to trust him on this because he's smarter than me. The phrase to learn a person appears nowhere else in the Bible. And to date, it has not been traced to any pre-biblical Greek document, end quote. No one talks about this like this. And the grammar doesn't make sense. You expect him to say, but you did not learn to follow Christ in this way. He doesn't say that. You did not learn to serve Christ. He doesn't say that. You did not learn to worship Christ. He doesn't say that. You did not learn to believe Christ. He does not say that. He speaks of learning Christ. It reminds us theologically and also grammatically of Philippians 1. Sometimes bad grammar makes really good theology. Listen to this grammar. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, have you thought about that? You want him to say, for to me, to live is worshiping Christ, serving Christ, following Christ. He doesn't say, to me, to live is Christ. And here Paul says, Christianity is learning. The curriculum is learning Christ. Or what he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Paul says here that Jesus himself is the content of what the readers had learned. Now, a little footnote. We mentioned this a little bit yesterday. I understand when we talk about the plan of salvation. I have a plan of salvation. It basically is based on facts, theology, and response. What are the facts about Jesus that you have to know to believe them? What are the theological implications of those historical facts about the living, resurrected Nazarene named Jesus? And then the response, which is repentance. I have a plan that I go through, but it's not just a plan of salvation. Our philosophy is not a plan. Our philosophy is a person. It's Christ. Paul's parallel in Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. Jesus was the subject of apostolic preaching and teaching. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Don't even try to turn. Just listen. Listen for a second. Colossians 1, 23. We preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. If Christ is preached, that he's been raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 1, 19. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Acts 5, 42. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is a verse that hangs in our TES room. It's one of my life pastoral verses. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Colossians 1, 28. I love the Greek. The King James actually gets the Greek better than this. Him we proclaim. What's your curriculum for Christianity? Listen, the content of Paul's message was the person and work of Christ from beginning to end. All of the practical implications of Christianity, all of the meaning of our individual and corporate worship flow out of our pursuit of the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus, learning him. We cannot worship unless we have learned Christ personally, the person of Christ. I think the most critical error to avoid in our ministries, in our pursuits of the Lord, in our walks with Christ, in our worship, the most critical error to avoid is, it's hard to say this, is forgetting Jesus. Little footnote. You do know that Jesus knew you would forget him. So he baked into our Christian experience this thing we call communion or the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, the night he was betrayed, broke the bread, he took the cup. Do this. Why did Jesus instruct the disciples to have this memorial celebration? Do this to what? Remember me. You don't need to be reminded to remember him unless you have forgotten. What grace there is with our Lord. Knowing we would forget him, we would reduce our faith to behavior modification, to doing better, to trying harder, to being gooder. He says, now remember me. And I know that you're going to slip on that. So as often as you do this, the Lord's table, do it to remember me. You came in, you learned Christ. When we slip, we forget Christ. So the Lord's table is to remind us of Christ. Too many times we reduce our faith to what I have coined enoughism. And this is what happens, and I'm probably being a little autobiographical by telling you this, is that we feel like, and this comes with our assurance and our experience with Christ and our worship, we feel like, you know, I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I don't witness enough. I don't read enough. I don't fellowship enough. And you fill in the blank, enough. And here's the stunning reality. You're right. You don't. Because to do it enough is to do it perfectly, and only one person did that, and that was our Lord. Be careful of enoughism. Because when we sang it in Luther's hymn, the devil is real, and what he's trying to do is get us to think of good things the wrong way and not the best way. And what he wants us to do is to think of our faith in ways of a works treadmill. Because if you do that, then your object is you. Then guess what? You're worshiping your own effort and you. You're making that the worth. That's what worship comes from. The worth of your faith is your own contribution. But when you learn Christ, who he is, what he's done, that he is the only one who has done enough in satisfying the wrath of God and giving us his righteousness, then worship moves from our own world and our own self to Christ. I think this is amazing that Paul's message was Christ, who he is and what he did. You ever thought about when Peter says his description of what can only be called evangelism, he says, we're called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. We're called, you know what evangelism is? Saying great things about Jesus. And eventually you'll get to the cross and the resurrection because those are big parts of who he is. We're introducing someone to a person. Again, I was so blessed yesterday to listen to a psalmist's perspective on this that Paul was talking about, that worship is really rooted in enjoyment of God. I'm about to get in trouble. Kansas City is the epicenter of barbecue, okay? I know North Carolina. Let's close in prayer. I love North Carolina. The Eastern North Carolina with the vinegar stuff, you can have that. That's okay. I don't know. Oh, thank you very much. It's the loudest amen I've gotten. But I love Kansas City barbecue. And this is what happens. Ask Carrie. If you come to Kansas City, I want to take you not to one, not two, but a half a dozen of my favorite barbecue places. I love the burn-ins at Jack Stack. I love the ribs at Joe's KC. I love the burn-ins burger at Q39. I love them so much. If you come, I want to share what I've enjoyed at these restaurants with you. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. I love it. I want you to experience what I have. I want you to love what I have. That's worship in illustration. If you love Christ, you want to introduce your friends to the one who saved you, the one you love, the one who has pardoned your sin, the one who supports you and cares for you and will never leave you or forsake you. I love how the writer to Hebrews says it. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, setting our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of faith. Not our faith, not the faith. A faith in general. He is the author. Our faith is to be squarely planted on him. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There's the atonement. Despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. There's the celebration and the victory. Jesus is our message. He is who we proclaim as opposed to what we proclaim. Jesus doesn't simply provide salvation. Folks, he is salvation. He is our salvation. And if we communicate the wrong message, we will communicate the wrong allegiance. And if we are not holding to the right message, we will create in our own lives the wrong allegiance. So how can we practically learn Christ? I'm going to be as simple as I can for a simple mind. My own is the simplest. Learn and study and memorize truth about Christ. When you hear that knock tomorrow morning on the door, and there's two guys standing there in white shirts and black ties that don't fit them very well, and they say, we want to talk to you about Jesus, and they begin in this spiel that your Bible, especially in John 1:1, is wrong, and that Jesus is not the true and living God, he is a God. Let me ask you this. Are you confident that you can defend your Savior, your best friend, and his deity? You should be able to do that because he's precious. He's God in the flesh. We're about to celebrate Christmas holiday. That God became a man. That will generate worship with any thought. Learn his character. How did Jesus respond to a convicted woman at a well? How did Jesus respond to self-righteous scholars and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees? How did Jesus respond in patience with knucklehead disciples who should have gotten it over and over and over and kept cycling through their own wrong thinking, like you and me? How did Jesus respond to his God when he got up early, went up on Mount Arbel to pray by himself? Are you well acquainted with, familiar with, experts on the Lord Jesus? His claims, his teachings, his miracles, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his responses to life, his responses to death. His grace, his influence, his virgin birth, his all-fulfilling satisfaction, his gospel that is about him, through him, and to him. Danny, we were talking about J.C. Ryle yesterday, and one of the things that I love the simplicity of J.C. Ryle. I'm selling books again. Is the bookstore still open today? Yeah, go over and get some J.C. Ryle. It's really good. But J.C. Ryle was talking very simply about the way of Christ and how we should learn him and his claims and his miracles, his character. And he just said, I think it was in John, the commentary on John. He says, it's just very simple. Do you know the details of this man who you say is the most important person in your life? Pretty good question. This is learning Christ. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Friends, there should be nothing more interesting to you and me than Jesus. Nothing. Are you interested? He is amazing. Are you amazed? If you feel like you're struggling, if your spiritual life feels like you're running in water, can I just encourage you? Open Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and bathe your mind in the facts and realities of your Savior. There's a friend who Kim and I knew when I was a junior high pastor at Grace. His name is Del, D-E-L. I'll never forget what he told me. It was one of those moments of conviction and contemplation. We were talking about our Bible reading, and he said, look, I try to get through the Bible in a year. I've done it several ways. I've done McShane's. I've done Honer, the 10 chapters a day. Lots of things. But he says, I've made a commitment. In addition to my Bible reading, this is interesting. This is not, stand away from my Bible. This is just not canonized. He said, I've made a commitment that every day of my life, in addition to my Bible reading, my regular Bible, every day of my life, I want to read one chapter from the Gospels. Because I never want to be more than 24 hours away from my Savior. That's not a mandate, but it's a pretty good idea. Going back to Friday night, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If eternal life is knowing Christ, which is the equivalent of learning Christ, are we learning Christ? To live as Christ. Christ is our life. Harold Honer, my favorite commentator on the book of Ephesians, said this: believers continually learn Christ, who is alive and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. The new person's ordered life is not concerned with learning the law, but rather learning about the living Christ and ordering his or her life to please him. Paul now goes on in verse 20. I'm just going to highlight this to tell us the details of what this personal engagement with Christ means. To remember that he's our initiation in salvation, if indeed you have heard him. Learning and hearing are the same. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's an interesting comment, since it's unlikely that any of the Ephesians had been in the Lord's presence. They had only heard about him. Peter says, blessed are those who have not seen but only heard. So what does this mean? It means that they had heard about the gospel, heard about Jesus of Nazareth. They had believed it. They didn't even have a Bible, but they believed the testimony of what they'd heard. Then he says, our continuation is in Christ, have been taught in him. They probably had never seen him, neither of you or I, but they've been taught in him. All teaching has to, in some way, generate a higher view of God in Christ. I love what Brian Chappell says. We don't look at where Christ is in every verse. We look how every verse stands in relation to Christ. It's a good way of thinking about it. You're in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:13 says. In him. Also, Christ is the integrating centrality of our salvation. Look at the center of verse 21. Just as truth is in Jesus. Can I just confess to you what one thing I've seen in my life? I think it's easy for us to speak of the truth, be men and women of the truth, and we should be. But if truth is an abstraction and not the person of Christ, we're missing something. Truth is in Jesus. The truth understood and defined by what we know to be true about our Lord. By the way, just a little trivial point. Paul's use of the name Jesus by itself right here is the only time he does so in the book of Ephesians. Truth is in Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, not Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus Lord, Jesus. I think he's pointing us to the historical fact of the Savior who is himself the embodiment of truth. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Walter Layfield again says, to express it in retrospect from the perspective of the church, the central truth of Christianity does not reside mainly in its creeds or sacraments, but in Jesus himself. Do you believe that Jesus was and is? Puritan Thomas Vincent wrote this: if you would attain to a love unto Jesus, whom you have never seen, you must get a thorough persuasion that there is such a person as Jesus, and that such a person indeed is as the Scriptures have revealed him to be. The reason why the heathens and infidels are without love to Christ is because they have never heard of him. The reason many nominal Christians have heard of him and are without love to him is because they are not really persuaded that there ever was or ever is such a person as Jesus Christ in the world. If you would attain to this love, you must give a firm assent to this truth that Jesus really is, and the history of him is no cunningly devised fable. End quote. In Exodus, just a little review. God reveals himself to Moses in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And just 12 chapters later in Exodus 32, the people, Moses goes back up the mountain. They think he's delayed, so they actually want a representation of God. Not a new God. It says, make us a God, Aaron, who represents the one who brought us out of Egypt. They're not creating just an idol. They're creating an idol that they control of the true and living God who delivered them. It's the worst form of idolatry. Well, God judges them in 32. He takes away his living presence, which was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And in 33, they have no leadership. So God tells Moses, I'm going to set up a tent. He calls it the tent of meeting. He says, I'll meet you there, and we can talk face to face as the man talks to his friend. Now, I'd love to have that. But it wasn't enough for Moses. Because Moses' response was, I think it's Exodus 33:13, teach me to know your ways, that I may come to know you, that I can worship you. The ways of God are his paths. That word means a trail. Teach me what you're like. Teach me the way you go. God's immutable. He doesn't change. So if you know the way that God has walked in the past, you can know how he walks in the present. That's the point. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus tells his disciples, I am the way. Moses said, show me your ways. Jesus said, I am the way. In Matthew 17, you remember when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, transfigured before them. And two people show up, Moses and Elijah. Just use your sanctified imagination for a minute. What if we had taken the microphone and given it to Moses? Moses, what's your commentary? What's your color on this? I think he would have gone back to Exodus 33 and said, I asked to see God's ways. This is the way. This is God in flesh. Do you know the way? In fact, the early Christians, the faith was called the way. Very interestingly. If you're struggling in your worship, is it because we're not learning Christ so that we can worship him? Is it because we have not remembered him in the Lord's table exercises, which are intended to acknowledge our ignorance and our forgetting and give us a reset, to push reset on our souls? Isn't that gracious of God? Isn't that gracious of Christ to say, I know you're going to get busy with life and busy with church and busy with... You're going to forget, so I'm going to give you this ceremony, this memorial, to do this to remember me. It's incredible. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, listen to what Paul said. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's worship. Devotion to Christ. He says, as the Eve was deceived by the serpent. You know that Paul even believed in a talking serpent. He believed in Genesis. To believe in the Bible is to believe ultimately in the final revelation, who is Jesus. What are the implications of this? Negatively, don't think of sin as an abstraction. Think of it as an offense to the living, resurrected Savior who you're learning and abiding in. Positively, you can have a relationship with Jesus today. Even though you don't see him, you can. Remember, John 13 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse, it's five chapters, one-fourth of the entire Gospel of John is one conversation. And all that, Jesus was teaching them how to live with him without him, how to worship an invisible Savior. Though you don't see him, you love him and believe in him. Okay, I don't want to end on a downer. I want to end on an encouragement. But turn to the last chapter of Ephesians. In the last verse, Paul says, now, as you're turning there, I know the argument that Ephesians is a circular letter, that it was intended for all the churches in Asia Minor. There are no personal greetings. I know all that. But I do know this too, that the copy that we have of this letter that God canonized says to the Ephesians. That has to mean something. What's the last thing he says, Paul says to the Ephesians? The last thing he says. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus without stain, without corruption, with incorruptible love, impurity. Fast forward 30 years. Paul says, don't let your love for Christ be corrupted. 30 years later, Jesus himself writes a letter to these people. It's in Revelation chapter 2. He says, you've done a good job of defending the faith. You've done a good job of correcting error. You've done a good job of stomping out false teachers. But I have this against you. You remember what he has against them? You've lost, you've left, you've abandoned, you've forgotten your first love. I think that is directly related to this last verse. We don't want to be in that camp. We want to be those who worship God in spirit, all of who we are, in truth, what's true, knowing that the ultimate, final revelation of God is his Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1 tells us. He's the final revelation. So to worship God is to know and ascribe worth, affection, priority to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that by knowing him and believing it and responding to what we study, believe, memorize. So, worship is knowing, learning, and abiding in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, I'm aware that there are those who know you in this room, who know your Son, and need to be reminded, just as you graciously do so in the Lord's table, to learn you, to abide in you, to walk in you. Truth is in your Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm also aware that there are likely those who have falsely thought of their faith as a change of affections from the world to something that's a new lifestyle, a social alternative to the world, instead of anchoring their faith in you. By your grace, by your kindness, because of your mercy, would you awaken souls to the preciousness, the awesomeness, how amazing your Son is. That he's for us and not against us. That he will keep us to the end. That he'll never leave us or forsake us. Redirect our minds to know your Son, which is worship. And we pray this because he said if we ask you these things in his name, in his power, with association to him, you will answer and hear. Amen.